Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, why should we be good? Why should you choose to do what is right and good, even as you repent, which means to turn away or to turn back from doing wrong? This is the question that we are seeking to answer in this series of sermons. And by the time we are done, we will have even seven answers to the question, why should we be good? Of course, the world will tell us not to be good, or to be more precise, the world will tell us to be good, but to do so by way of its own definition of what good is, which is certainly not all too often God's definition. So it is important not only to hear the question, but also to define the terms of the question quite carefully. Why should we be good according to the commands of the God who himself is good, who is even the very standard of goodness in this world? The first answer was and is because sin brings death and hell. The road to sanctification begins at the cross of Christ. The cross certainly proclaims to us the great love of God. The problem is that many people only see the love of God in the cross. You've probably heard that poetic idea, sometimes committed to a meme on the internet. The question is asked, God, how much do you love me? And the answer is given by an image of Christ on the cross and the words, this much, and he stretched out his arms on the cross. Well, yes, 100 times yes. The cross of Christ is the great demonstration of God's love. But the cross of Christ is also the great demonstration of the ugliness, if you will, of sin, and even how reprehensible sin should be viewed by anyone who truly believes that Christ was there upon the cross for him or for her as a sinner before a holy God. The second reason to be good was and is within the Christian life because the believer in Christ has been set free from sin. Christ did not die and rise again only to make salvation available to sinners. Christ died and rose again to accomplish salvation, a salvation that is the matter of setting sinners free from slavery to sin and unbelief. And here is where we see that our reformed commitments are not just a theological preference, but the means of our assurance of salvation and a key motivation for our Christian living. Why should we be good? Because we can be good, because we are free from slavery to sin, and the proof of it is our faith itself, which we would not have if we had not been given this faith as we are set free from sin by the liberating work of Christ in his death and resurrection. The third reason to be good was and is every day for the Christian out of love for Christ. And here we met with what is perhaps the high point, the pinnacle of all reasons. Because surely we can understand what a great motivator love is. Why do we do what we do? Why do we do anything and everything? Is it not because of love? So if we love Christ, and how can we not love him when he went to the cross for us? If we believe in Christ, then surely we will love Christ. And if we love Christ, then how can we not say to him every morning in prayer, Tell me, Lord, what you want me to do. Even if I must die for doing it, instruct me how to live that I might live for you, my Lord and my King, whom I love. And then last week, the reason was this, that we should be good because heaven awaits us. The heaven that awaits us is not by our doing good, but by way of Christ doing good, indeed by way of his perfection. Imagine if you Imagine if you could only be sure of heaven by way of your being good. At what point would your motivation shift from seeking to earn heaven to being thankful for the heaven that awaits you? Well, the answer is that that shift would never come, which is why Rome has to come up with the idea of purgatory. If to any degree you're seeking to earn heaven, and you want to die with some sliver of hope, well, then there must be some second chance, some further way to finish up what you will inevitably fail to do while you're on earth. But there is so much contrary within God's word to this teaching. And this teaching of Rome does not need to be within our understanding, because the call of the Christian life is to rest in Christ, to rest in Christ. Even as you run with perseverance, with your eyes fixed on Christ in heaven, to rest in Him, because He is our salvation. And so we arrived this morning at a fifth reason. I wanted to do a little bit of review there, but another reason to be good, and that's because we are better than that. We are better than that. As Christians, we are better than to live like the rest of the world. Maybe you recognize the expression that you're better than that. Maybe your mother used to tell you that, darling, honey child, don't do that, because you're better than that. And she was not too far off when Mom told us that, because indeed this should be a major motivation for us, a reason for us to walk away from the stupid computer or to turn off the television, to avoid those situations that we know are going to lead us into sin, and instead to be good. And this is a lesson that we can learn. I want to propose to you, we can learn it by looking closely this morning at Psalm 14. Psalm 14 begins with the foolishness of unbelief. It's the fool who says in his heart, there is no God. Now that's a definite put down. It's a strong statement, as we say. Why don't you tell me what you really think? And how are we to hear these words? After all, didn't our Lord Jesus himself say in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew 5:22, whoever says you fool will be liable to the hell of fire? So is Jesus teaching that the inspired psalmist was sinning when he wrote that the fool says in his heart there is no God? Well, we need to see that the context of Jesus' teaching in Matthew 5 is his teaching on anger. And so certainly, definitely, the point is not to say those people are idiots who claim there is no God. But neither should we miss the weight of this statement. It's not an angry statement. It's not meant to be vindictive, in-your-face response to some person's unbelief. But it has to mean something, right? And what it means is that unbelief is a matter of foolishness. Indeed, anyone, no matter how many letters they have after their name, anyone who claims there is no God is a fool. We need to come to grips with this, because we live in a world and culture that has come to believe in this thing called evolution. And evolution is perhaps, if you really stop and think about it, the most illogical theory to ever be held in the history of the world. And it belongs to our so-called modern world, and it's held even by the most educated people among all mankind. But all you have to do is to realize that the theory of evolution says, firstly, that something came from nothing, and second, that once something came from nothing, it then became more and more and more complex over time. And that's the key, that's the explanation given us by those who hold this theory, that time did it. Time did it. It just took time, which is why they must insist on a very, very old earth. But it's the fool who claims that time can account for something coming from nothing, and then the simple something becoming more and more and more and more complex, until we have reached a complexity that we see about us today, that we have with us today, that is even beyond our comprehension. Now, you need to understand, if you don't already, that by saying all this, I've now given up any opportunity to ever serve on the Supreme Court. Not that there was any chance of that anyhow. But understand that I'm the fool, according to our world and culture, for saying what I'm now saying. According to our world, it's the fool who says there is no evolution. But what the Bible teaches, and if we really believe the Bible is the Word of God, then it's what God Himself is teaching us, that it's the fool who says there is no God. And that would seem to be the motivation of those who would hold to evolution and to seek to shun, shame, and punish all others into adopting the same belief. The motivation is the opportunity to say, there is no God. I am not accountable to any creator. So you recognize probably that we're at an impasse. Perhaps you can see that the evolutionist would call the Bible-believing Christian a fool, and the Bible-believing Christian would need to call the evolutionist a fool. The only difference is that Psalm 14, verse 1 is not to be heard as an angry expression or any degree of scorn or mockery. At least it shouldn't be. The point of Psalm 14, verse 1 is to say calmly, without heat, but clearly, you are a fool. The evidence is not there. You are a fool if you claim that there is no God. And should we be surprised when we come to this impasse in our world and culture? Because Psalm 14 goes on to speak of a unanimous rebellion. Here's the second point, and it comes from verses 2 and 3. Verse 1 even ends with these words, "There is none who does good." And then verses 2 and 3 carry forward this teaching of a unanimous rebellion against God. The Lord looks down from heaven on the children of man to see if there are any who understand, who seek after God. And then verse 3, "They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. There is none who does good, not even one." You see, it's unanimous. I hate that word, unanimous, mostly because I can never seem to spell it correctly. And I often stumble over pronouncing it correctly. But otherwise, I hate it in this context because it includes me. Every time we have a presbytery meeting, we put it in the bulletin so that you'll know when and where it's happening. Firstly, we do that so that you can be praying for the meeting, but also in case you want to come, because these meetings are open to your attendance. But if you come, be prepared for a lot of in-depth discussion. And I'll confess that sometimes we reach the end of our discussion time and it's time for the vote, and I don't know which way to vote. Maybe I shouldn't admit this. I'm just glad to have Russell or Josh there to have things figured out better for me. But here's the thing, that if the vote is taken, and if all vote in the same direction, even if I don't vote, I'm still included in the decision. If it's unanimous, then I'm included. Well, that's the way it is in sin. It wasn't part of humanity that fell into sin. It was all of mankind. And so as a result of Adam's sin, we all sinned, so that all of us, like it or not, all of us are included in the unanimous rebellion of mankind. So maybe you see the implication of this. Here is why we can't say with anger and scorn, "You fool, you idiot, how can you say there is no God?" Because there is none who does good. God looks down from heaven to see if there are any who understand, who seek after him. They, which is to say we, all have turned aside. It's unanimous. Together we have become corrupt. Indeed, there is none who does good, not even one. Which brings us to this third point, that mankind in sin is a matter of corruption, even an entire corruption. Again, verse 3 says, together they have become corrupt. But verse 4 adds, they have no knowledge. All the evildoers who eat up my people as they eat bread and do not call upon the Lord. So first of all, we come to understand the extent of sin, the degree of man's fall into sin. We have become corrupt. Sin is the matter of corruption. But secondly, it's even an entire corruption. It's not the matter of once in a while forgetting that there is a God. It is not the matter of missing a few pieces of information. It is instead the matter of having no knowledge, says verse 4, the matter of an entire corruption. Perhaps you recognize that here is the doctrine of total depravity. Total depravity is the T of the acronym TULIP, and total depravity is rightly the first of the 5 points in TULIP, because the place to start in understanding God's plan of salvation is a right understanding of the need for salvation. In other words, understanding God's plan of salvation is not about understanding the way God just happens to go about saving sinners. Instead, it's the matter of understanding how God saves sinners, because it's the only way for them to be saved. We understand the state and condition of man in sin, then we will better see not only that the gospel is what it is, but that the gospel must be what it is exactly because of the problem of sin. And part of understanding the problem of sin is to see that man is totally sinful, or completely fallen in sin, or entirely corrupt in sin. Once again, the point is not to be mean. God is not mean. He's not cruel. He's not like us when we get in an argument and start to say things like, "Well, you never do such and such." An angry husband says to his wife, "Well, you never do this or that." The angry wife says to her husband, "You never help out around the house." Both of them knowing all along that that's an exaggeration. So when God says they have become corrupt, there is none who does good, not even one, or when God says they have no knowledge and do not call upon the Lord, is this an angry exaggeration? No, it's a serious indictment. It's even God's teaching regarding where mankind is in sin. And even then, the point is not just to indict and convict, but to prepare us to hear the gospel. In other words, you will not understand the ULIP of TULIP until you understand that the T stands for total depravity, that sinners are completely sinners, and nothing but sinners, entirely corrupt and utterly lost in sin. And so we are made ready to hear about the generation of the righteous. So we are prepared to read now in verse 5, "There they are in great terror," referring to the fallenness of man, "for God is with the generation of the righteous." One of the objections that we sometimes hear to the doctrine of total depravity is that it leaves sinners without hope. Why would you ever tell people that they are totally depraved in sin? Don't you want them to repent and to respond in faith to the gospel? How can they respond in faith if all you tell them is that they can't do that and they're too buried in sin to reach out and receive salvation? So the objection goes. But first, the first answer is, well, we're just teaching what the Bible says, what it teaches about sin. They have all turned aside. Together they have become corrupt. In one statement of God's word, we get the unanimous rebellion of mankind, as well as the extent of our rebellion, that we are entirely corrupt. So is our situation helpless and hopeless? Yes, that's the starting point, to see that we are hopeless in sin. But then to have hope come to us in the gospel, to hear that God is with the generation of the righteous. And someone might want to say, well, wait a minute. Don't the opening verses of Psalm 14 make it clear that there is no one righteous among mankind? Why now this reference to the righteous in verse 5? Well, the answer is God is with the generation of the righteous, which means more than that God is present with the righteous, but that God even generates the righteous. To understand this, we need to think quite literally about what we mean when we speak of a generation. We refer to a generation of people as those of a particular age group who have come along and are growing up. What is it? Every 25 years is a new generation. But why do we call it a generation? Why not just call it another group of people, another wave of humanity? Well, because it is a generation. They have been generated by way of human reproduction. One generation gives rise to the next. One generation generates another. And that's how we must read Psalm 14, verse 5. God is with the generation of the righteous. It is God who generates the righteous when otherwise there would be none. No, not one. It's really the experience that we have as well in reading John 1, where the Apostle John writes of Jesus that he came to his own and his own people did not receive him. If we know the story of the life and ministry of Jesus, we can recognize how true this is. His own people did not receive him. The day came when they all rejected him. They all deserted him. Most of them even calling out, "Crucify him, crucify him." And that fits with Psalm 14 when it says they have become corrupt, they have no knowledge, they eat up my people as they eat bread. But then John writes, but to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, and we might answer, wait a minute, I thought you just said his own people did not receive him. Well, yes, that's true. We know it to be true that they did not receive him. So where did they come from who did receive him? Well, they were the generation of the righteous, as Psalm 14 puts it, or as John puts it, to all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, because they were born not of blood or of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but born of God. They are the generation of God. In other words, the Apostle John says the same thing as Psalm 14, that God generates, God produces, God gives new life to those who are righteous upon the earth. Well, all of this then, to put us in the position to recognize that when it comes to sin, we are better than that. One of the reasons why we should turn from sin is by coming to understand that we have been made better than that. We have been made in Christ better than to continue to lie or to cheat or to steal or to look at pornography or to abuse other people or to worship false gods. If we continue to do these things, we should hear the question issued down from heaven, "What are you doing? Have you forgotten that I have made you better than that?" God himself says to us by way of his plan of salvation, that behavior is beneath you. That behavior belongs to the corruption of sin, and it is beneath you. God in Christ has given us new birth. God in Christ has made us a new generation. Literally, he has regenerated us out of the corruption of sin. As sinners, there is nothing good in us. We are totally depraved. As a member of mankind, we are counted among those who have no knowledge. But then God took action. According to his eternal plan, we were helpless. We were hopeless until God became our hope and saved us, so that now we are better than that. Is that a matter of pride? To say that we are better than that? To say that sin is beneath us? Well, it might be. If we put ourselves above others and say, "You idiot," to people who don't believe in God. But it doesn't have to be pride that brings us to say, "I don't want to do that. I'm better than that." It should actually be the matter of dignity, even a righteous dignity for us to say, "God has saved me. God in Christ has raised me from the squalor of sin to live in his kingdom of blessing. I don't want to sin. I want to be who I am in Christ." So the Apostle Paul writes, again, Philippians 3:16, "Only let us hold true to what we have attained." And how did we attain it? By our own efforts? No. We did not seek after God. He sought after us and found us. We did not understand. Instead, he understood our lost condition and saved us. We were corrupt and were counted among those who had no knowledge. But he gave us knowledge, the knowledge of Christ, and counted us among those who are wise unto salvation. And so it's not our earthly mother, but our heavenly Father who says to us, "My child, don't do that. Exactly because you are my child, don't do that. You're better than that. And you're better than that because you are my child. And you are my child because I have made you my child. I have remade you in Christ. I have saved you and I have lifted you above the squalor and the dishonor of sin." So let's finish where Psalm 14 finishes. We might call it a saving judgment. Verse 7 reads, "Oh, that salvation for Israel would come out of Zion. When the Lord restores the fortunes of his people, let Jacob rejoice, let Israel be glad." You see, it's not just about seeing that we're better than that. It's about the joy that we have in Christ. The motivation for sin is the quest for joy. How can I find happiness in life? Maybe it's through my possessions, and so I'll lie, cheat, and steal my way through to happiness. How can I find happiness in life? Maybe it's through sexual pleasure. So I'll give way to my sexual desires and hope to find happiness in this way. And on one hand, there's nothing wrong with wanting to find happiness. God created us to live happily, joyfully within his good creation. The problem comes with how we think to find happiness. And it comes with the delusion that we can find happiness in sin. Billy Joel said, I'd rather laugh with the sinners than die with the saints. But when we come to know Christ, and when we come to know God through Christ, we must understand that there is no laughter in sin, and there certainly is no laughter in hell. And with the promise of heaven, we must say the exact opposite. I would rather laugh with the saints, even if that laughter is limited for now. I'd rather laugh with those who have been made better than that than to die with sinners who are fools. This is the judgment of God. For salvation has come out of Zion. God has restored the fortunes of his people. So let us leave behind the ways of the world. We're better than that. Let us rejoice and be glad, because by the grace of God in Christ, we are better than that. Amen. Please pray with me. Not out of pride, O God, but out of a realization and recognition of what you have done for us in Christ and who you have made us to be in Christ, your people, your sons and daughters. May this give us such dignity that we would have the deepest of desires to put away those behaviors that belong to the world and take up that life which would be lived according to who we are in Jesus Christ. Give us this perspective on the world around us, so filled with sin and out of which you have saved us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.